Good evening.
Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The Hebrew author says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The fact that we have an opportunity like this evening to come and assemble ourselves together, to have an opportunity to encourage one another as we continue, as we leave this building throughout this week, to keep fighting the fight, to keep spreading the gospel, to keep living as Christ would have us to live. The fact that we have this opportunity to assemble together is important. It's an important obligation that we have. You know, when you think about the words of the Hebrew author here in Hebrews chapter 10, it becomes very clear to us that one of the missions of the church, one of the works of the church, is to be, in a sense, a support system. It's to be an encouragement. It's to edify those who are here. We, each and every one of us who are here today, have a responsibility and an obligation to build one another up, to encourage one another as we look forward of that to that day of final judgment, to that day of the resurrection, of Christ's return. After all, the local church is the group here that we have decided to work with. These are the people that we seem to have something in common with, those people who share our common faith. The local church we work with, those who we surround ourselves with here in this local community, should be a strong church. I think that's something that we all desire, to worship with a strong church. To worship with a church that is doing things the way that God expects us to do things. To worship with a church and to work with a church that is strong in the sense that God expects it to be strong. But you know, we put out on our sign here that we are a church of Christ. By doing that, we try and show people that we are a church that belongs to Christ. That we are a church who is trying to do things the way that Christ has prescribed us to do. But just because a church has the Church of Christ on a sign, just because a church says we are a Church of Christ, does not mean that it is a strong church. In fact, many churches of Christ, that is those churches who have the Church of Christ on their sign, aren't Christ's churches at all. Many of them don't really belong to Christ because they don't really follow the pattern that Christ left for us to follow. The New Testament records many churches of Christ. Tells us about these churches that belong to Christ, and many of them were strong. Many of them were doing what God expected of them to do, but it also tells us of those who weren't strong. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And I want to show you a couple of examples of churches that at least carried the name of Christ. They claimed to be churches that belonged to Christ and were following to Christ, but they didn't seem to line up with everything that Christ expected of them. Look in Revelation chapter 2, first in verse 4. As Christ here addresses these various churches, he first writes to the church of Ephesus. In verse 4, he says, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." That is a negative thing. That's a negative mark against Ephesus. Ephesus was not everything that it could be. There was a point of weakness in the church at Ephesus. Skip down to verses 14 and 15, where Christ goes on to address the church at Pergamum. In verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Here again is a rebuke against this church. There was a point of weakness. This church was not everything that they could be. If we move into chapter 3, notice verse 2, where Christ there addresses the church of Sardis. He says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Wake up, Christ tells them. Get to work. Become strong. One more down in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 3. These words that we know so well as Christ addresses the church to Laodicea, the church at Laodicea. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What would Christ say if he came to deliver a message to this church? What would Christ have to say about us? Would he say that this is a church that is strong? That this is a church that is doing things the way that I expect them to do? Or would he say something more along these lines? I want to spit you out of my mouth. I think that's an important thing to think about. I think it certainly bears thinking about these kinds of things. How would Christ respond to this local congregation? Are we a strong church? What I want to talk with you about this evening is the question, how can we determine if a church is strong? What is the measure of a strong church? Last Sunday morning, we discussed what I call the keys to a strong church. And we mentioned that if we want to be a strong church, if we want to be the church that Jesus expects us to be, we have to start off with a love for God's Word. That's where it all begins, by loving His Word and following His Word. And that's really the foundation of everything else we're going to do. But that's not the only key. We have to have biblical leadership. We have to have those in authority who recognize Christ as head, who recognize that the Word of God is their authority, and those who follow the biblical pattern for that biblical leadership. We also discussed the need for an active membership. It can't just be a select few of us who work on making this church strong. It has to be every one of us diligently doing the work of the Lord so that this church can be everything it needs to be and God expects it to be. A church cannot be strong without those three things. A church cannot be everything that God expects it to be without a love for God's Word, biblical leadership, and an active membership. But here's a point that I want to make to you right now. A church is not automatically strong because it has a love for God's Word, because it has biblical leadership, and because it has an active membership. That doesn't automatically make a church strong. So how do we measure the church's strength? How do we measure whether or not our church is becoming strong, is becoming stronger, is growing in Christ? You know, many people, I think, when they consider, well, what makes a strong church? What is the measure of a strong church? How can we determine if a church is strong? I think some people have a tendency to look at very materialistic kinds of things. Well, a strong church, some would say, would have a beautiful building, maybe some nice stained glass windows, an enormous structure that really can house people and really get things going. That's a strong church. Maybe so. Maybe those kinds of things do indicate a strong church, but I would suggest that that's a very materialistic kind of way of looking at it. There can be a very strong church in the most humble of buildings. Maybe others say, well, a strong church is a church that has a lot of classes going on, a lot of devotions. Maybe that they do devotions with the young people, or maybe they have lots of different kinds of programs or departments or committees or something along those lines. You know, we look at the denominational world, and that's what people look at. They say that's a strong church because they're doing all these activities. Well, not necessarily. We can be a strong church without doing all of those things. How can we become strong? How can we measure a church's strength? I think it's important to note here that we can look strong. A church can appear from the outside to be very strong, but be entirely dead on the inside. Be without strength. So is there a better standard of measurement that we can look to? As with everything we try and do here, I would suggest to you that we ought to look to Scripture. How does Scripture describe strong churches? How does the Bible describe the church as it ought to be? And let's use that as our measuring stick. Let's use that as the standard by which we see what a strong church looks like. I want to notice with you five descriptions of the church that I think if we can attain these descriptions, we will be a strong church. And the first thing that I'd like to point out to you is that a strong church will function like a body. Look over with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read with you first verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Paul says, now you, speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, you are Christ's body and individually members of it.
That's a short statement, but it tells us something about the church. It tells us something about what God's people are supposed to be like, are supposed to look like. Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. We saw that same kind of imagery in our Wednesday night class this last Wednesday. The body, God adding Jew and Gentile to the one body, His body. Now this comparison here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 is made in the larger context of spiritual gifts. Paul is talking about these spiritual gifts. There are a lot of different spiritual gifts. Some have the gifts of prophecy. Some have the gift of tongues. Some have the gift of interpretation. All these different gifts. All these different purposes for these gifts. But all are used for the glory of God. You see, we have this body. And we have these different members, these different gifts that make it up. But they all have one goal. The goal is to give glory to God. I would suggest to you that the church is an organism. It's not just an organization. A lot of times we think of the church as an organization. It's a body of people that are made up of elders and deacons, and you have the saints and maybe a preacher. And we think of that structure that we see in Scripture. And that's important. Our organization is very important when it comes to the church. Elders, deacons, and saints are necessary. We looked at that in our lesson last week. But I would suggest to you, going along with Paul's description here of the body, and as we think about how the church mirrors the body, you cannot have a body without a heart and a soul. You can't have a church then without elders and deacons. You can't function without that kind of organization. But that organization doesn't mean there is life. You see, you can have a body that has a heart and a brain and organs and a lung, but it can be dead. I think the same is true with the church. The church can be scripturally organized. The church can have elders and deacons and saints and evangelists and teachers and all these things that the scriptures describe to us, but it can be dead. It cannot have any life. It can be not what God expects it to be. We must function as a body. We must have life within us. Look back a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 through 14. Let's notice a little bit about how Paul leads up to this verse that we read in verse 27. Verses 12 through 14. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." You see, what Paul is telling us here is that this body that we're comprised here in this local church, there's a lot of us. We all have different roles. In fact, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But if you look over to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, look what he says in verses 3 through 8 about this same kind of imagery, this body imagery. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we are many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Paul here in Romans 12 is giving us a very similar picture as he's giving us in 1 Corinthians 12. We've made up of this, each one of us, different members of this body, we have different functions. We all serve in different capacities. And he tells us there at the beginning, there in verse 3, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't start thinking, you know, this church wouldn't be anywhere without me. Don't start thinking, you know, I'm the greatest in this church, because everyone plays a role. We have to function like a body. We have to work together as a body. Humility is necessary for this body to function properly. We must do what we can individually. We must fulfill our own function. We must not go beyond our function or work outside the realm that we are instructed to. You know, kind of thinking about this analogy of the body that Paul presents to us. You know, my feet have never tried to chew my food. Why? Because that's not its function. That's not the function that they were given. My hands have never tried to become my eyelids. My eyelids have never tried to pick things up. They stay within their function. They stay within their role. If anything like that were to happen, we would say that there is something seriously wrong. When body parts start doing things that they're not intended to do, it's usually because something's wrong or something's about to be wrong. We must understand that the same is true with the body of Christ. We all have a function that we must serve, and we must work in that function. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to notice some more things that Paul says about this body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First look at verses 14 through 19. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body, if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? You see, Paul here says that we need to appreciate our own roles. We all have a role to play. We all play a part, but we need to appreciate our own roles. Not wishing that we played the part of some other, not wishing that we could do something that someone else could do. Play the part that you can play. That's what makes a body strong. That's what makes the body of Christ strong. Being happy to serve in the role that we can serve in. But as Paul continues on, he tells us that we must not only appreciate our own role in the body, but we must appreciate the role of others. There in verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become much more presentable. See what Paul is saying there? Saying you need to appreciate the role of others. You need to appreciate the function that your brothers and sisters in Christ play. Don't say to them, I don't need you. Don't say, you know, you're not really that important. Your work isn't significant because you can't do what I do. No, we all play a different role in this body. We must appreciate the role of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not begrudging someone the role that they play, but acknowledging the importance of every individual in Christ. One more text here concerning this point in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In a strong church, we all play a role. We all have a part that we play. And in Ephesians chapter 4, I think we see a little bit of this in verses 15 and 16. He says, but speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We all play a different part in this congregation here. In this local work, we all have a role that we play. And only when we function as a body, only when everyone works together and does their part, will growth occur. That's how we grow up into Christ. That's how we become what Christ expects us to be. You know, the church is hurt when someone isn't playing their part. Even small injuries handicap the body. Strong members can pick up the slack in a body such as this or in other churches around the world. Stronger members can pick up the slack when someone doesn't fulfill their role, but then it takes away from his designated role. We need every member to be functioning as a body. Is this church a strong church? Do we measure up to the standard of Scripture? Let's look at another way that the church is described, and that is that a strong church will love like a family. Look over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to notice how Paul describes the church here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He says here, I'll go ahead and read verses 14 and 15. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long.
But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, there's a lot of descriptions there of the church. We can see there in that text that the church is a pillar and it's a support of the truth. We can see that it's the church of the living God. That's a description of the church. But it's also described here as the household of God. That is, that it is the church, or rather that the church is the family of God. We are a part of God's family. We are a part of God's household. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus kind of redefined for us what our family or who our family is. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46, it says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus tells us that we have a new family when we obey the gospel. When we are baptized into Christ, there is a new family that comes about. Not that we are divorced from our old family, not that we no longer have contact with our old family and have those relationships, but there is a new relationship. There is a greater relationship with our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And so back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells us that we are to treat one another like family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Do you see how Paul told Timothy how to treat people? In the family of Christ, we are, or rather in the body of Christ, in the church, here in this local place, we are no longer strangers to one another. We are family. And we need to treat one another like family. And that begins by loving one another, caring for one another, having concern for one another. After all, think about that imagery. That idea of the church being a family. That idea of us working together as a family. What comes to mind? Well, that idea of the concern of family, the love of family, the care of family should come to mind. Look over in the book of 1 Thessalonians first. I want to notice a text from both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As we consider this young body of Christ, this young church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what Paul tells the Thessalonians about love. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands just as we command you, so that you will have properly, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need." You see, Paul tells the Thessalonians here, he says, you know, you're pretty good at loving the brethren. In fact, you love all the brethren. And that's a commendation. That's a good thing that this church has going. But I think it's interesting what Paul tells them. He says, you know, you're really great at this whole loving the brethren thing, but do it more. Excel still more. There's always room to love one another more, to grow in love for one another. I think it's interesting then when you flip over to the second epistle that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, notice what he says right off the bat to them. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." They are an excellent example of love. Paul said, you know, you're doing a great job at love, but keep loving. And then he writes them later and says, your love is growing. You're doing excellent at this love. Familial love, that is the kind of family love that we're to have for one another, is expected of Christians. This should be the example we see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This should be every congregation of God's people, loving one another, growing in love towards one another. That should be us. Are we doing that? The hard part is developing that love. The hard part is growing to love one another. We'll have to be willing to get to know each other.
We'll have to be willing to really grow close with one another. We'll have to be willing to spend time with one another. And that probably involves things like having people in your home, going out to eat with one another. And I think looking at this congregation, we're good at that. I think we're good at sharing things with one another. But you know, one thing I'd like to say, and again, this isn't saying that we're not good at this here, but don't neglect the time here. We read at the beginning, Hebrews chapter 10, encouraging one another more and more as we see the day drawing near. That's an opportunity that we have here in this assembly. As we come together Sunday, and as we come together Wednesday to study God's Word, this is one of the greatest opportunities to grow in love for one another. This here is one of the greatest opportunities to speak with one another and talk with one another and grow to love one another more. It will be difficult. It'll be difficult to develop that kind of love for one another. Not everyone is easy to love, but strong churches do hard things. Strong churches make the effort to grow, to be everything that Christ expects us to be, to grow, to become a loving family. Is this church a strong church? Is this church loving as the family it ought to be? Third, a strong church, and this one may seem a little bit odd, but a strong church will praise like a temple. And I want to think for a minute. You might turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read a verse over there in just a minute. But I want to think with you for just a minute about what a temple is. Well, what is the significance of a temple? Well, temples were common throughout the ancient world. They were common. The various pagans would have their temples. They would build temples to just about every god you could imagine. Temples were everywhere in the ancient world. Ancient people built temples to their various gods. And we see from Scripture that the Israelites were instructed to build a special temple. They were instructed first to construct a tabernacle in which they would worship God. But then later, when they were permanently in the land of Israel, they were told to build a temple to Jehovah so that they could worship Him and praise Him. But here's one of the interesting things about temples. Temples were built to praise their dedicatee, the one to whom they were dedicated. Temples were built to glorify the one for whom they were built. When you saw a temple in the ancient world, if you walked into a city, one of the first things you would have seen was the temple. And you would have known immediately who they worshipped, who they gave glory and honor to. You would have known that the people cared for the temple's deity. You would have known that these people worshipped this deity devoutly. So, when they built these temples to their various gods, and I think we see even in the Old Testament when they built the temple to the one and true God, they were beautifully designed and built. These were not half-hearted structures that they just kind of threw together in hopes that it would be pleasing to this deity that they were trying to please. It was a beautifully designed and built construction work. And further, we see that these temples were a place of sacrifice and worship. This was the headquarters of worship, if you will. This is where everything took place, where the worship and the sacrifice and all of those sorts of things took place. So what I think is interesting now, when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look in verses 16 and 17, we see how Paul describes us. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Paul tells us that the church is God's people, or rather, is the temple. In fact, God's people, that's what I was trying to say, God's people are the temple. We are the temple of God. God does not instruct us to construct a tabernacle or a temple now in which we worship Him. Now we worship Him in ourselves. We worship Him here collectively as a local body. People see God's presence just as in the ancient world when they would walk into a city and see the holy temple to the various deities. Now people look at us and they should see the temple of God. They should know who we worship. They should know who we serve. They should know who we stand for. Now we worship Him in our bodies. We exist to glorify God. We exist to glorify the one to whom we are dedicated.
just as the temples of old. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and notice we're not just described as the temple, though. In 1 Peter chapter 2, notice how we're described in verse 5. Beginning verse 4, it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." And he goes on to quote the Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." That cornerstone from which we are all built. We are built the temple of God. But notice he kind of mixes his metaphor here. He says that we are being built up as a spiritual house. We are that temple. We are the people. We are the place where worship takes place. But we are also described there as his priesthood, as a holy priesthood. That is, we are the ones, as the priests in the Old Testament offered worship, offered sacrifice to God, we are the ones now who offer Him praise and sacrifice and worship. Skip down there to verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It is by the grace of God that we have been made His holy priesthood, that we can have the opportunity to come here on a day like this and offer Him worship and praise and glory and honor. But did you notice the purpose of all of this? Why is it that we are a holy priesthood? Why is it that we are built up as the temple of God? Why is it that we praise and honor God? Notice there in verse 9 that we are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness. So that we can proclaim His excellencies. So that we can praise God. So that we can offer Him glory and honor. So that we can offer Him worship. After all, wasn't that the entire purpose of the temple in the Old Testament? To proclaim the excellencies of God? To show who served God and where He was to be served and praised? As a local church, we must praise God. We must give God glory and honor in everything we do. And we do this by following God's pattern for worship. We do that when we come together and we sing and we pray and we meditate on His Word and we partake of the Lord's Supper. We do all of these things because that's the pattern He left. If we want to glorify God, we follow His pattern. If we want to worship and praise God, we follow His pattern. Would it have been very praising of God? Would it have honored God if the Israelites back in the Old Testament, you know, when God told them to build the tabernacle and the temple, if they had just kind of constructed it their own way, if they had said, you know, we don't really care about what you want, God, we're going to fix it our own way, that wouldn't have given God any honor. Our focus must be God-centered. Our focus must not be on ourselves and what we get out of it. It must be on what God gets out of it. The praise and the glory and the adoration that we give to God. A strong church can be known by its praise. A strong church can be known if you just observe how they worship God, the mindset throughout the worship period. Is this church a strong church? Is this a church that stands up to the measurement of Scripture? Fourth, a strong church will submit like a kingdom. That's another imagery that we see describing the church. In Colossians chapter 1, notice with me Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning verse 13, Paul says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." The church is the kingdom. In fact, the church and the kingdom are the same thing. And we've made this point before. Christ and the disciples, as they were going, as we read throughout the Gospels, Christ and His disciples taught that the kingdom was coming. There was coming a kingdom that would rule, that would be Christ's kingdom, in which Christ would have authority, all authority.
When we look in Acts chapter 2, we find that Christ, the kingdom has come. And Peter would say in that lesson that he taught in Acts chapter 2, that Christ has been made both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. He has authority. He is the master over this kingdom that came. We also see there in Acts chapter 2 that those who were baptized there on that occasion were added to the church. They were added to the kingdom on that occasion. And disciples afterwards would point back and they taught about how the kingdom had come. Christ has all authority. Christ's authority has been realized. Now I want to make a quick caveat here. Each local church is not a kingdom to itself. Here in Amarillo, we don't have the Olson Park kingdom here and maybe another kingdom somewhere else. That's not how it works. But individuals in the local church, that is each and every one of us, as well as each and every one of the individuals who have gathered themselves to worship God this day around the country, around the world, all of those individuals make up the kingdom of God. That is, they make up the universal church. But I think insofar as each and every one of us are members of that eternal kingdom of God, the local church here, as well as in other places, should mirror that kingdom. That is, we should have the same kinds of standards as that kingdom. You know, a kingdom implies two things. A kingdom implies first a king, one who rules, one who has authority, and a kingdom implies subjects. That is, the one who the king rules over. And I think that when we look at churches around us, and I use that term church rather loosely, we see denominations, we see various groups that claim to be churches of Christ. A lot of churches are run like England. Have you ever noticed that? That is, there is kind of this monarchy, that there's this king or this queen, but it's really only a figurehead. He or she doesn't really have any authority to make rules or pass rules. And I think a lot of people in the church see it that way. Well, God is there and Christ is there, but he doesn't really have authority. The authority, as we would say in England, is, well, the parliament has all the authority. Well, I think a lot of people say, well, the pastors have the authority in the church, right? The committees that we have, the various organizations, they're the ones who make decisions. They're the ones who have the authority, not God, not Christ. You know, this arrangement was never meant to be the arrangement of the Lord's church. It was never meant to be that Christ had this kind of figurehead authority. No, Christ has all authority. We see in Matthew chapter 28. A strong church, that is, if we are to be a strong church, we must be loyal subjects, submitting to the one and only true King. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and notice what it says in verse 17. Another verse that we may be familiar with. Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Everything we do must be done by the authority of Christ, because he's the King, because he is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We must follow his authority. A strong church submits to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not to the whims of men, not to the whims of the committees that men may appoint. Is this church a strong church? Do we measure up to the standard that we see in Scripture? One more point that I would bring to your attention, and that is that if we are to be a strong church, we will be pure as a bride. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice here again that the church is described as a bride. 2 Corinthians 11, the first two verses, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul here is using some kind of words that we think of associated with a marriage. A bride and a groom. He says that I betrothed you, speaking here to this church in Corinth. The idea of betrothed is that idea of given over for the purpose of marriage. It's kind of like our modern day idea of an engagement. He's saying, I've engaged you. I've given you over for this purpose of marriage. And notice he says that necessitates remaining pure. We must remain pure because we are in a sense engaged. We are betrothed to a groom already. Did you notice there in verse 2, he said, I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Remain pure. Be the pure people of God because I've given you over to Christ. You belong to Christ now. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. There we see the same kind of imagery, but we see maybe a little bit different slant on it. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice beginning in verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her." That idea of being set apart, being made holy. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." I think that's a really interesting couple of verses there. Because Paul here presents this picture of the groom and the bride being presented to the groom. And if you've ever been to a wedding, you know what that's like. When the doors swing open and the bride comes walking down the aisle and the husband-to-be gets to see his bride for the first time. And there's no spot. There's no wrinkle. The dress is pure white. Everything is just like it should be. That's the picture that Paul paints for us here. Jesus purified us. He sanctified us. He made us holy. He cleansed every blemish, every spot, every sin from us, so that he could present us to himself, just as the bride being presented to her husband-to-be. In Revelation chapter 19, flip over to Revelation chapter 19, we see the picture of this glorious marriage taking place. In Revelation chapter 19, begin reading with me in verse 6. "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." He tells us here that he sees this image of this marriage taking place. The marriage of the bride and the Lamb. And notice what he says there concerning the bride. He says there in verse 7 that the bride, that's us, that's the church, the bride has made herself ready. Are we ready for that marriage? Have we made ourselves pure? Have we made ourselves holy? Have we made ourselves acceptable to be presented to Christ? Notice what else he says there in verse 8. "It was given to her," that's the bride, that's us again, "it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint, of the saints." Rather, there again, the church is adorned by our righteous actions. When we follow God's commands, when we do what He has instructed us to do, in a sense, that's like the bride preparing herself for the wedding, putting on the ornate clothing, the clean clothes. It should be the goal of this local church here, and every local church in reality, but it should be our goal as a local church to one day take part in this ceremony. To one day make ourselves pure and holy and ready to be presented to Christ. But in the meantime, while we wait for that glorious union with Christ, we must be Christ's pure bride-to-be now. As Paul said, we are betrothed to Christ. We are, in a sense, engaged to Him. We must remain pure now. This takes place through Christ's blood. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Well, how do we become pure? It's not something we can do on our own. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter says, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How do we do that? How do we become pure? How do we have our sins forgiven? How do we wash these blots away from us? By being baptized into Christ. By making contact with the blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 22
In verse 16, as Ananias spoke to Saul at the time, who would later be called Paul, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it says, Ananias says, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. "Make yourself pure. Cleanse yourself." How do I do that? By submitting to Christ, by making contact with His blood and death through baptism. But I think it's also important that after we have done that, to maintain our purity. Look at two more texts with me. In 1 John chapter 1, and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." We must make an effort to remain pure. We must continue to be pure in the way that we live our lives, even after we have been baptized into Him. But it's not just enough to make continual confessions to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, we read, "But immorality or any impurity," that is, those things that defile us, those things like sin that blot us, "immorality or any purity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know without certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." We must maintain our purity. We must become that pure bride of Christ. Our purity says a lot about the strength of this church. Where we go, what we say, the things that we do. Are we remaining pure? Are we following Christ as we should? Is this church a strong church? It is important for us to be able to measure our growth. And thankfully, we have descriptions of the church in Scripture that help us see what the church ought to be. As we consider this local church here, are we functioning like a body? Are we all fulfilling the roles that God has instructed us to? Are we loving like a family? Are we making the effort to love, grow in love for one another? Are we praising like a temple? Do we offer God the utmost worship and praise and glory? And can people see that by looking at us, the temple of God? Are we submitting like a kingdom? Do we recognize that everything we do must be done under the authority of Christ and under His word? Are we submitting like a kingdom? And finally, are we pure like a bride? Have we made ourselves ready? Have we done those things that God instructs us to do so that we can one day be presented to Him in that glorious marriage? Each individual here affects this church's strength. Every one of us affects whether this church will live up to the standards that God has laid upon us. You know, from the outside, we may look really good. We may look like a church that has everything going right. We may look really organized. We may look like we have a wonderful building here, a beautiful facility. We may do different things. We may have work group meetings. We may do planning the word classes. We may do summer Bible studies and gospel meetings, and all these things are good. But just because we do those things does not make us a strong church. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus said to the church at Sardis, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Is that what Christ would say to us? From the outside, people may look at us and say, "We're doing great. We have everything going our way." But how does Christ see us? How do we measure up to the standard that we find in the Word of God? May this church always work to be what God expects it to be. May this church always strive to be a strong church. If there's anything we can do to help you this evening, we want to make an opportunity now. If you need to make sins right in your life, if you have things that have been troubling you, we want to have an opportunity to pray with you and talk with you and help you through those things.
If you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ and you don't know what a true blessing it is to be a part of a local church, to be a part of a local body that is striving to give glory and honor to God, why not come forward? Why not place your faith in Christ, submit to Him in baptism this day, and join His eternal kingdom? If there's anything we can do for you this evening, we want to make this opportunity now as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.